I was talking with my daughter, Sydney, in the car the other day, and she said, "Dad, you know, everybody's interested in Revelation because it's so hard to understand." I tell you, I had to slam on the brakes, pull the car over, and say, "Who have you been talking to? Who are these people that you've been listening to? Because, Sydney, I need you to understand, it's preposterous. For you see, the word itself, Revelation, means that something has been revealed." That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation. But he didn't. He called it the revelation. Something that was previously hidden and concealed has been made clear and brought to light. So what is being revealed? Well, Genesis 1:1 begins with the words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." That's right. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels reveal Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation reveals Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. That's right. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Take a look at it in your Bibles. It says, "Blessed is he who reads." I hope you have that underlined. "And those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, "Read me, I'm special." And can you imagine God saying, "There's this book I've written for you. I want you to read it. I want you to understand it, and I want you to respond to it. And if you do that, there's a special blessing for you. But there is a catch. You will never be able to understand it." That would be a very, very strange God for us to believe in. Now, God knew that there would be those who would say that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So in order to make it easy to understand, he made it the only book in the Bible that also comes with its own special outline. That's right. It's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Take a look at that. Jesus is speaking to John, and he gives John these instructions. "Write the things which you have seen." That's one. What has John seen up to this point? The resurrected Jesus. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which are. That will pertain to what we call the church age in chapters 2 and 3. That's where we're studying today. Jesus will dictate 7 letters to 7 churches, and in their order, they will lay out around 2,000 years of church history with absolute precision. If you change the order in any way, it wouldn't work. Then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what things? After the events in chapters 2 and 3. After the church age. In the original Greek, the word used for after this is the word metatauta. Good students, some slack students on this side of the room. See me after class. That phrase will next appear in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which will begin the third division of the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 1, take a look at that if you have your Bible open. It says, "After these things," so metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, it says this, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" And what's the Greek word that shows up at the end of that verse again? Metatauta. That's right. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure we do not miss that this is where the third division in the book of Revelation begins. So he starts it with the word metatauta. He ends it with the word metatauta. It's also interesting that John writes, "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here.'" It's interesting because in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church will appear over 20 times, but guess which word will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation after chapter 4, verse 1? The word church. That's right. We're going to find it's because the church is removed from the earth. It's no longer here. At that point, the church goes up. When the church goes up, what comes down? Wrath. That's right. The wrath of God. We find that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Turn there. This is the opening volley in the time period known as the tribulation. It reads, "They said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne.'" That's God the Father. "And from thee." And then I hope you have underlined the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? Jesus. You can never, ever, ever say Jesus like this. Jesus. It's illegal. Who is the Lamb in the Bible?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. He deserves a shout out, okay? Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive this wrath. But for those who reject his invitation of fellowship, this is all that's going to be left for them. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and the people cry out, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And that day has not come yet. So there's going to be this progression. We'll travel through 2,000 years of church history. Then the church goes up, wrath comes down. Then there's the seven-year tribulation period that takes us up to chapter 19. After that, Jesus returns to the earth with his church in what's known as the second coming. And then we'll go past that later on when we get there in this incredible book. Well, for the past 3 weeks, we've been studying what's known as the church age. It's the second division in the book of Revelation. The church was born on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. And the church age continues all the way up to today. We are living in the church age. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And each letter will have four levels of application. They will apply to an actual local church. Sir William Ramsey, the archaeologist, believed the book of Revelation and using it as his guide was able to find the archaeological ruins of each of these seven churches in these specific places in modern day Turkey. So they were written to a local church at the time around 96 AD. There's an application here for all churches, including ours. There's an application for all believers, you and I. And finally, there's a prophetic application. Each letter will cover a portion of church history. You'll recall that we started with the church in Ephesus. The word Ephesus means darling. It's a term of endearment. This was the first church, the apostolic church led by the apostles who walked with Jesus while he was on the earth. And that church existed from around 33 AD to around 100 AD. And we find that towards the end of that time period, the church was doing great with their doctrine and theology, but they were no longer passionate about Jesus. They had all the motion, but none of the emotion. They loved Jesus, but they were not in love with Jesus. Then we moved on to the church in Smyrna and found out that the word Smyrna means myrrh, the same embalming spice that was brought to Jesus by the Magi, the wise men, and the same embalming spice that was used in the wrappings that were placed around the body of Christ when he was buried. We learned that myrrh was worth more than its weight in gold and releases a beautiful fragrance when it is crushed. And this church, Smyrna, would experience the worst persecution Christianity has ever seen, beginning in 54 AD under Caesar Nero and continuing for 10 consecutive Caesars all the way to Caesar Domitian around the year 312. And there's certainly a little bit of overlap in these church ages. This is the church that Jesus has nothing to say about because they were faithful until death. Last week, we looked at the third church, the church in Pergamos, and we discovered that the word Pergamos means unacceptable marriage. In 312 AD, Constantine allegedly becomes a Christian and rises to become one of the greatest Roman emperors of all time. All of a sudden, being a Christian is the greatest thing you can be in the Roman Empire. And as that took place, the church began to fuse with the state, to marry the state, and compromise began to infiltrate the church. Constantine made himself not only the head of the state, but also the head of the church, taking the title Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. And we saw all these pagan practices coming into the church as professional pagan priests simply saw the writing on the wall and said a good career move would be to join the state church. And so they did, and they brought with them many, many pagan rituals and practices and styles of worship. Jesus' exhortation to this church was, "Repent or else," we pointed out those are scary words to hear from Jesus, "I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That church would continue to around 600 AD. And this week we're going to find out whether or not the church in Pergamos did or did not repent. Well, last week was a little bit politically incorrect. But I want you to know, last week was not the politically incorrect teaching of the seven letters. That's this week. This week is the reason why most churches don't want to touch the book of Revelation with a 10-foot pole. It's going to be fascinating. And our main emphasis is going to be on the prophetic application of this letter, the period of church history that is covered, which is a huge part of church history because we're going to see the natural progression of the things we looked at last week. So what happens when compromise comes into the church? What happens when church and state marry each other? What happens when pagan priests come into the church and bring with them a pagan priesthood? What happens when unregenerate, unsaved people become leaders in the church? Where does that lead as the centuries begin to pass? That's what we're going to be talking about today. This is the disclaimer. If you're going to get mad and leave, you can't do it in the disclaimer because the disclaimer is the thing I say to stop you from getting mad and leaving. That's how this works, okay? If you come from a Catholic background, some of what we're going to discuss today may be difficult to process. But here's what I can promise you. Everything we're going to talk about today is straight from God's word and straight from history. Not special Christian history, but secular, accepted, historical fact. And if you disagree with me about what is taught today, if you don't think this is in the text, then that's okay. In fact, I want to encourage you not to believe a word that I say. Go and do your own homework. Be like the Bereans who are commended in the scriptures because when Paul came and taught them, they searched the scriptures to see if what he was teaching them was true. So if I offend you and that causes you to dig into the word of God and investigate it for yourself, then praise God. That would be a wonderful thing. And if I do offend you, I would like to humbly ask that you be honest with yourself about God's word and see if you can find anything in God's word that backs up what might be bothering you. Because if it's not in there, then you need to be honest that what we're really talking about is our own feelings and opinions, which is not what we're called to do. We're called to seek truth in the Word of God. So I'm going to ask you a favor. Stay for the whole thing, even if you're deeply troubled by what you hear, because there's good news in here that you're going to miss out on if you bail too early. You're going to miss out on the big but. Jesus is going to have some very good things to say about this church as well. And if you've never had anything to do with the Catholic Church, don't get too smug because next week Jesus criticizes the mainline Protestant denominations. We are equal opportunity offenders here at New Hope Church. We're going to get to everybody as we go through the book of Revelation. And that's how you rope people in before you start a Bible study, by the way. So, as with all of these seven letters, it helps to have a grasp on the context before we delve into the scriptures. So, at the time this letter was written, around 96 AD, Thyatira is a blue-collar town. It's a working man's town. It didn't have the intellectual prestige of Ephesus or the beauty of Smyrna or the political and religious power of Pergamos. It was the center of trade guilds, what you and I would call unions. And each trade guild was under the patronage of a pagan deity. So there would be a pagan god of ironworkers, all of these different crafts. And you can imagine the conflict this created for believers in Thyatira. If you have a trade and you want to work, you need to belong to a trade guild. But if you belong to a trade guild, then you're going to end up participating in pagan worship practices at your union meetings. This was a real challenge for believers. One of the main industries in Thyatira was textiles, fabrics and clothing. And they developed a world-leading technique that let them make purple dye, which was the most expensive fabric you could buy. They could produce these rich purple and cardinal fabrics, these royal colors, which were highly sought after because they made you look rich. It was basically old-school bling. Everybody wanted this stuff. You might remember a woman named Lydia, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 16. She helps the Apostle Paul start the church in Philippi. She is from Thyatira, and she is in Philippi selling and trading this purple cloth. She's a fashion mogul from Thyatira. Prophetically, we find this church covering the time period from around 600 AD all the way up to the present day. But if you know your church history, you know from around 600 AD to around 1450 was the high dominant point of the Catholic Church, when the Catholic Church really was the church on the earth. But obviously, it is still around today. So the first fill-in on your outline is the Catholic Church. If it's too traumatic for you to write that, you can write the Middle Ages Church. I'm going to give you that option. But it's the Catholic Church. It includes the Dark Ages, which are actually not so dark anymore because historians have learned a lot about that period of history. It's now referred to as simply the early Middle Ages. And this period in history covers the rise of the Catholic Church to become the most powerful church in the world. It's simply the continuation of what began in Pergamos. It moves to Rome and springs into the Catholic Church. I did a ton of research into church history this week. There is so much I would love to share with you that is fascinating that I can't. But I will tell you, if you want to get Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, it's a great read. It's not one long novel. It's just little sections of history. And it will just fill you in on what happened during this time period in history. But if you will do the research, you will find I'm not lying to you when I say this time period was marked by incredible wickedness in the church. Heresy, blasphemy, nepotism, paganism, indulgences, simony, which is the selling of important offices in the church to the highest bidder, the papacy being sold to the highest bidder, genocide in the name of religious cleansing, every sin imaginable goes on and on and on. Popes who had 20 children with 20 different married women, popes who had 90 concubines in their house. It was a very, very dark time in history. And my intention is not to bash the Catholic Church for the sake of bashing the Catholic Church. And that's why I'm going to ask you to simply do your own research into this rather than having me read a dirty list of sins. I don't want to do that. The Catholic Church rose out of the marriage between the church and state that we studied last week, Constantine in 312. Church is flooded with pagan priests who begin taking leadership of the church. And with that comes ambition and greed and hedonism. And all politics really comes down to two goals. All politics everywhere in the world. One, to gain power. Two, to maintain power. That is all politics. If you think it's something else, it's really just a method they're using to do one of those two things. Since the dawn of time, man has craved power. And while this is not true of all Catholics, please hear me on that. The Vatican, go do your research into the history, has always been first and foremost concerned with power. And if you disagree, again, go study Catholic history. Or alternatively, you actually don't have to do that. You can actually just do a little bit of investigation into how the Vatican has handled the present-day threats to its power, namely sexual abuse scandals within the church. The reason that gets covered up is because the Pope is considered to be the highest moral authority on the earth. And so if anything is going on that undermines that, the power is undermined. And if you do a little research, you'll find that sexual abuse has been going on since the mid-16th century within this church. And they still cover it up, move people around, pay people off, intimidate people. Go do the research. It's still what happens to this day because power is the ultimate goal. So let's begin in the text in verse 18. Have your pens ready because we're going to be underlining some things as we go through this study. Verse 18, it says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, underline Thyatira, write. We know that in every letter, the name of the city where the church is located is significant. It tells us something important about that particular church. So what does Thyatira mean? Well, the city was named by its conquering general who just received news that his wife had given birth to a baby daughter. And so he named the city Thyatira, which means daughter. And it literally means a woman. You can write that down. Thyatira means a woman. And we are going to find that this church is all about a woman. It's also unbelievable that before this town was called Thyatira, it went by a different name. That name was Semiramis. Well, who or what is Semiramis? Why is that so interesting? There is compelling evidence in the Bible and outside the Bible that all pagan religions trace their origins to the Tower of Babel and a man named Nimrod, who began what's known as the Babylonian mystery religion. He invents paganism around the time of the Tower of Babel. If you're familiar with the story, you know that he's sort of the chief architect of the Tower of Babel, this huge tower that men decide they're going to build to reach heaven in defiance of God. Side note, we read the story of the Tower of Babel and we go, how stupid. This must be a story about how stupid men are, right? Building a tower to get to heaven. We don't have time to get into this today. Go read the story in Genesis 11. And pay special attention to God's reaction to what they're doing. Because if what they're doing is absolutely ridiculous and stupid, God would go, guys, you're idiots, stop it. But God takes it very, very, very seriously. And I want to send you off on your own exploration by asking you to try and figure out why God takes that so seriously. Anyway, this tower is built in Babylon. its chief architect, Nimrod, becomes a god figure in pagan mythology very soon after his death. And there develops this Babylonian mystery religion, which says Nimrod hooks up with this female goddess named Semiramis, a woman who holds the title Queen of Heaven. Semiramis gives birth to a son named Tammuz, or Tammuz. And every year, Tammuz dies around the time of the winter solstice, around December 24th. And every year, Tammuz is reborn the next day on December 25th. I blogged in detail about this week. You can go and read that on the website if you're interested. You can also read Jeremiah 10, and it'll tell you more about this. You go back 9 months from December 25th, and you end up around the time that we celebrate Easter. That's right, the time we celebrate Easter, which was originally a pagan celebration of Semiramis becoming pregnant with Tammuz. It was a fertility celebration. Perhaps you've wondered, what in the world do bunnies and eggs have to do with Jesus dying on a cross and rising again? The answer is absolutely nothing. They have everything to do with the celebration of fertility and the celebration of Semiramis becoming pregnant with Tammuz. Yes, you can still eat candy on Easter. It's cool. Don't worry about it. So these celebrations were simply rebranded under the reign of Constantine to Christian holidays by this pagan priesthood that had come into the church. So across the centuries, this pagan religion rooted around these three figures, Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz, spreads all over the world. If you know the story of the Tower of Babel, it is the diaspora of the human race, the spreading of the human race across the earth. And as they go to different places, they develop their own local variations of this pagan mythology, and they have different names. And over time, Nimrod is not the main guy. The woman, the mother figure, Semiramis, rises to prominence in pagan religion. She goes by many, many different names. She is Ashtoreth in Phoenicia. She's Aphrodite in Greece, Venus in Rome, Isis in Egypt, shows up all over the place. And before Thyatira was Thyatira, it was named Semiramis. Semiramis, after the pagan queen of heaven. Maybe you're starting to put the pieces together here. We know that in each of these letters, Jesus presents himself to the church with a unique title. And that title is always something that specific church needs to be reminded of. So let's find out what his title is when he presents himself to the church in Thyatira. Continuing in verse 18. These are the words of, and then underline, the Son of who? God. The Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Underline that. We read that same description of Jesus back in chapter 1 when John saw the resurrected Jesus. And keep underlining, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And this is the fill-in on your outline. The title Jesus gives himself is a reminder that he is the Son of God and he alone is the judge of truth. And we'll break that down in a moment. It's very interesting when you examine the context of this letter that Jesus feels this specific church needs to be reminded that he is the Son of God. I believe, and I think you'll come to the same conclusion, that's because this church knows him better and reveres him more as the son of someone else, this queen of heaven who's going to keep coming up. Jesus says, don't forget, I'm the Son of God. This is a really good place to stop and give a quick recap of what the Bible says about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I say that because from the get-go, we need to understand that Mary is not the pagan queen of heaven. When we're talking about the queen of heaven, that's not Mary. Jezebel, we're going to find, is the woman who's in this church. And Jesus is going to be very clear that this is not his mom. They're different people. Let me say this. Mary was the greatest woman who ever lived. Greatest woman who ever lived. But she was just a woman. Jesus said, besides himself, John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. But he was still just a man. So how does Jesus, the Son of God, view his mother in the scriptures? Let me read to you from Matthew 12. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And then get this. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the relationship I have with those who follow me, those who are mine, is deeper than even the blood relationship I have with my brothers
and my sisters and my mother. The relationship that he has with the people of his church is deeper than even the relationship he has with his blood relatives while on the earth. Not only that, but did you notice that Jesus doesn't obey his mother's wishes in this instance? She wants him to come outside, and he doesn't. Why is that so interesting? Because if you're a good Catholic, why are you supposed to pray to Mary? Because Jesus always does what his mother says, except that in the Bible, he doesn't. Another example, on another instance, it says, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.'" So someone is seeing Jesus and they're saying, whoa, your mom must be extra special. They're trying to elevate her to something higher than human. What a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, thank you, you get it. My mother is something extra special. But what does Jesus do instead? It says, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus says, those who hear my word and receive it are more blessed than my mother. Make sure you focus on my word. The key to being blessed is me and my word, not my mother. And he's not disparaging Mary in any way when he says that. He's just saying, you need to look at me and my word if you want to be blessed, not my mom. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are gathered in the upper room, Jesus has ascended. They're praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit that Jesus has promised. The Bible tells us Mary was there. She's listed among the people in the upper room. However, there's no record of the disciples ever saying, Blessed Mary, Hail Mary, what should we do? She's just there praying as a disciple of Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2, it's Peter who goes out and preaches the gospel and sees 3,000 people saved. And it's the apostles who start the first church in Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't start the church around his mother Mary, even though she's there when the church starts. One last example. Do you know what the last recorded words of Mary are in Scripture? I love this. They take place at the first miracle Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana. Mary speaks the words that I believe she would want us to remember more than anything else. If you could ask Mary, what's the one thing you want us to remember about you? I believe it would be these words. It's from John 2. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Those are the last words of Mary in the Bible. Whatever he says to you, do it. Jesus says, Thyatira, remember, I'm the Son of God. In fact, this will be the only time in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus will ever feel the need to refer to himself as the Son of God. Then we see Jesus saying, whose eyes are like, I want you to underline, like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. You'll remember from chapter 1, we do that because it's a simile. He's not saying his feet are burnished bronze. He's saying they're like. This is what John is seeing. Without getting too deep into this, when you look into the Old Testament, those are symbols for judgment, eyes of inspection that can see into the Spirit. And bronze is the metal of judgment throughout Scripture. You might remember in the Old Testament, at one point, the children of Israel are in the wilderness. God has Moses make a bronze snake. Everyone looks upon it, and they are healed. The reason is because it symbolized that their sin had been judged already. Bronze is the metal of judgment. I put that reference on your outline. You can look it up later. This is the only letter where Jesus really asserts his authority, because we're going to find as we travel through this letter, they're more focused on a woman than Jesus, and they no longer view Jesus and his word as the ultimate authority. They view something else as the ultimate authority. As you may know by now, every church receives in their letter a report card. So here's the commendation Jesus has for this church. These are the things they're doing well. And this comes at a good time in the message because some of you are really, really tense. So here's some good things that Jesus has to say. Verse 19, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Jesus points out this church is doing and has done a lot of really good stuff. This is a real compliment. When you read this, you sort of think of Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta, loving people selflessly in their time of most desperate need. There was a time in history when the Catholic Church had orphanages all over Europe, and they were making a massive difference for good in the world. They really were feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, taking in the fatherless child. No church in history has ever come close to the social impact the Catholic Church has made at certain times in history. And after pointing out their good deeds, Jesus even says, and you're now doing even more than you did at first. You're actually getting even better at doing this good stuff. So don't miss that. That's a real commendation. And it also stops you from saying, I didn't say anything good about the Catholic Church today. And regardless of where you fall on the Catholic Church, just remember that they are a church. They're listed here among the seven churches in the book of Revelation. That's worth remembering. Next week, we're going to encounter the Reformation Church. And Jesus won't have anything this good to say about the Reformation Church, because that church will never do any of the good deeds that the Catholic Church has done. That was the commendation. So we've all had a little room to lower our heart rate now, right? Okay. Well, good, because here comes the criticism. Hold on to something. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate, and then underline, that woman Jezebel. That woman Jezebel. This church thinks the woman that they're serving is one thing, but Jesus sees something completely different when he looks at her. This woman, this Jezebel, this queen of heaven, is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's someone, or more accurately, something else. And that's why Jesus names her, to make it clear that this is not his mother. And I believe that Mary is honestly dismayed at the things that this church is doing in her name. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Underline calls. The idea is she's not a prophet, but she calls herself one. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. Notice that he says my servants. They're supposed to be following Jesus, but somehow this Jezebel has got them to follow her instead. She's leading them astray. Into what? Into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Pretty serious criticism, I'd say so. So let's unpack this. Jesus doesn't say this woman who has the spirit of Jezebel or who is like Jezebel. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. That's who she is. Jesus is very specific. So out of all the examples that Jesus could have chosen from the scriptures, he chooses Jezebel, a very specific woman from the Old Testament. Why is that? Well, you've probably never met a woman named Jezebel. And the reason is, while most of us don't know why she's bad news, we just know that she is bad news. People in the church will sometimes talk about, there's a Jezebel spirit at work here, or that woman's a real Jezebel, which is a substitute word for something else. If we're honest, most believers have no idea what that means. There's a spirit of Jezebel at work. Oh, I know, I was thinking the same thing. What does that mean? Well, there are a couple of things you need to know. The parallels to church history that are going to come out of this are unbelievably specific. So the book of Revelation contains over 800 references to the Old Testament, and we're at one of them right now. So we got to go back to the Old Testament to find out who Jezebel was. So let's go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, it's on the top of your outline, the reference. 1 Kings chapter 16. And I just want you to see this in 1 Kings chapter 16. It reads in verse 30, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. I want you to underline that whole verse. So whatever this guy Ahab is doing, it's worse than what every other king in Israel's history has ever done. And that's saying something. This is going to be your first fill-in here. Write this on your outline. Jezebel was the first pagan queen of God's people. She's the first pagan queen of God's people. So at one time in history, Israel had a king named Ahab. And Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Ahab marries Jezebel to seal a profitable trade alliance between Israel and Phoenicia. It goes on, it says, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's another story for another day. But here's what he did that was so terrible. That he, and then underline, took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So what we have here is a pergamus, an unacceptable marriage between God's people, King Ahab, and paganism, Jezebel. What's the name of Jezebel's dad? Well, it's Ethbaal. It simply means with Baal. Baal was the most prominent pagan god on the earth in this time. God hated Baal worship. And this royal Sidonian family is all in with pagan worship. So Jezebel, as the story progresses, write this down, will lead God's people into paganism. Jezebel will lead God's people into paganism. She will lead them to worship Baal, but she will also lead them to worship Semiramis, the queen of heaven. Jezebel and Ahab will usher in the worst period of pagan worship in Israel's history. Again, that's saying something. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about the Israelites participating in these pagan celebrations. He writes from God's perspective, "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." God looks at his children doing this pagan worship, and he says, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Well, if that isn't bad enough, next fill-in, we're going to find out that in the Bible, Jezebel kills true believers. She's not merely content with leading the children of Israel into paganism, she kills true believers. You might remember the story back in the Old Testament. King Ahab says, "I need to talk with Elijah." So he sends Obadiah to find Elijah. Obadiah is a good dude, and he's a smart dude. And Obadiah thinks to himself, in previous instances with Elijah, when the king has attempted to move Elijah by force, the men he has sent to accomplish this task have been burned to a crisp by fire from heaven. Perhaps a different approach is in order. So he goes to Elijah, comes before him bowing down, and he says to Elijah, "Was it not reported to my Lord, was it not reported to you, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord?" Everybody catch that? She killed the prophets of the Lord. When she became queen, she made it her mission to wipe out every true believer, every prophet in Israel. So Jezebel is the first pagan queen of God's people. She leads them into paganism and she kills true believers. But what she is most famous for is another story that's found in 1 Kings 21. Flip there. 1 Kings 21. We're going to find Jezebel is the kind of woman who spends half the day putting on her war paint and then the next half going to war. I'm going to read this very interesting story pretty quickly, so you follow along. 1 Kings 21, we'll start in verse 1. There's going to be one thing I'm going to want you to underline, so hang on to your pen. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite," so God wants us to know this man's name, God wants us to know what tribe of Israel he belongs to. "Naboth had a vineyard which was in Jezreel," like a province almost of Israel, "next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Samaria is in the middle of Israel. "So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. Name your price. What do you want?' But Naboth said to Ahab," and then underline, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." That phrase, "the Lord forbid," it's not just an expression. He's saying, "The Lord has forbidden this. I can't give it to you." Why? Because the Lord really had forbidden it. When the children of Israel came into the promised land, they divided up the land. God told them how to do it by tribe. And God gave the command to all the Israelites, "You may never sell or trade land between tribes." That was a command from the Lord. So Naboth is saying, "Ahab, it doesn't matter what you offer me. The Lord has forbidden me to sell it to you. I can't break the word of the Lord." Verse 4, "So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said," and then underline, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." We already know that. Bible's being redundant. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit really wants us to notice this. He's saying, "I can't do it. I can't go against the word of the Lord." It goes on talking about Ahab. It says, "And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and would eat no food." He's a sulking, spoiled brat. Verse 5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' He said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. And this is where I want us to start noticing some specific things. Remember, out of all the examples Jesus could have used, he chose Jezebel. So notice this. A corrupt and wicked man, Ahab, wants property. However, the current owner of the property is a true believer and is more concerned with honoring God's word than pleasing the corrupt and wicked king. Jezebel comes along and says to the corrupt and wicked Ahab, "Last time I checked, you were the king." In other words, we don't have to take no for an answer. Jezebel says, this continues, "Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful." Then underline, "I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Jezebel says, "I'll get it for you." Now pay attention to how she accomplishes the task. Verse 8, "And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth." So she claims she's doing something legitimate because she uses the name of the king to do it. She sends out instructions to the local authorities. What are those instructions? Verse 9, "She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast." So announce a religious ceremony for all the people to participate in. "And seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king." So single out the owner of the property, have him falsely accused by two men, any two men. Here they're called scoundrels. Other translations call them worthless men. Falsely accused of what? Well, blasphemy. "Then take him out and stone him that he may die." Notice there's no trial. There's no real investigation of the charges. No investigation of the credibility of the witnesses. It's a rigged court, and the punishment is served immediately. The accused doesn't have a chance. Verse 11. "So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead." Then obviously Jezebel goes and takes possession of the vineyard. Mission accomplished. It's not mentioned here, but elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that they also kill all of Naboth's heirs so that there is nobody left alive who can claim the land. So understand this. Don't miss this. Why is Naboth killed? Well, underneath it all, he's killed for honoring God's word, for taking a stand for God's word. Write this down. Jezebel is most famous for acquiring property through false accusation. She's most famous for acquiring property through false accusation. So after reading that story, does anyone here really think that King Ahab is the guy calling the shots in that kingdom? The king may wear the crown, but Jezebel, the woman, write this down, is in charge of this kingdom. Jezebel, the woman, is in charge of this kingdom. Jesus' big issue with this church is you tolerate the woman Jezebel. She's the one really calling the shots in this church. You with me so far? All right. So why was I pointing out all those specific things in the story of Jezebel and Naboth and Ahab? Again, out of all the stories in the Bible, all the characters God could have pointed to, he points to Jezebel. He chose that one. Why? Well, after centuries of unbelievably corrupt papal rule, the Catholic Church had grown even more hungry for wealth and power. So they came up with something called the Inquisition that was perpetrated from around 1208 AD all the way up to the 1830s. The Inquisition was a way to accomplish two things: eliminate anybody who opposed the Vatican and acquire vast amounts of property and wealth. So how did they do that? I mean, they didn't rule Europe. The Vatican's never ruled Europe. It was actually broken up in that time among various kings, especially in Western Europe. They didn't rule it, but they did have huge influence. So they partnered with the kings and sovereign powers of Europe, and here's how it worked. If you were opposed to the Catholic Church, they would make sure that someone, anyone, accused you of heresy. Because according to papal doctrine, to oppose the Pope is heresy. You would be tortured until you confessed. Then that confession would be used against you in a sham of a trial where false witnesses would bear false witness about you. Then you would be punished by being thrown in jail for the rest of your life, or more commonly, burned at the stake. They would also do this if you had wealth or property they wanted. The Catholic Church would conduct the investigation and trial and render the verdict, but the local authorities would be the ones who would render the punishment. For doing this, the local king or sovereign power would split that man's property and wealth with the Catholic Church. So you can understand there's this insidious incentive for the kings of Europe to participate in this and do it all in the name of the church. It's a win-win for both parties. So in the mid-1500s, there's a man named John Fox who fled England to Germany to escape the Inquisition. In Germany, he wrote a book that we commonly know today as Fox's Book of Martyrs, where he chronicled the persecution of Christians taking place across Europe. He's a guy who just said, I got to write this down. People got to know what's going on. He ends up writing about martyrs from the early days of the church all the way up to the days that he is living in the Inquisition. And I'm going to read you a few different quotes from that time. He writes, at first the Inquisition was only concerned with charges of heresy, but soon it expanded its authority to include such charges of things such as sorcery, alchemy, blasphemy, sexual aberration, infanticide, reading the Bible in common language. You read the Bible and could understand it? Heretic, you will be burned at the stake. As heresy charges became less popular in the late 15th century, I mean, not everybody can be a heretic, an increasing number of witches and sorcerers were burned. Regardless of the charges, the inquisitors performed their examinations with the utmost severity, having little or no mercy on anyone, no matter what their age, sex, race, high birth, distinguished rank, or social standing, or physical or mental condition. And they were especially cruel to those who opposed papal doctrine or authority. That's the Church of Rome. Most particularly those who once were Roman Catholics and now were Protestants. A defense before the Inquisition was of little use, for having been charged was sufficient evidence of guilt. And the greater the wealth of the person charged, the greater his danger. Often a person was executed not for heresy, but for his property. That was written in the mid-1500s by a man who was watching it happen in front of him. Many times, great lands and homes and even provinces and principalities were acquired by the papal church or by the sovereignty cooperating with the Inquisition in their work. Those charged by the Inquisition were never allowed to know the names of their accuser, and two informants were usually sufficient for a charge. Every method of persuasions was used by the inquisitors to make the accused person confess to the charges and thereby prove the evidence against them to convict themselves. And this is where it gets a little graphic. To do this, every method of physical torture known or that can be imagined was used, such as the stretching of limbs on the rack, burning with live coals or heated metals, breaking fingers and toes, crushing feet and hands, pulling out teeth, squeezing flesh with pincers, inserting hooks into fleshy parts and pulling the hooks out through the flesh, cutting off small pieces of flesh, sticking pins into the flesh, inserting pins under the fingernails or toenails, tightening ropes around flesh until they cut through to the bone, scourging with rods or various kinds of whips, beating with fists, rods, and clubs, twisting limbs and dislocating joints. The methods used by the sadistic inquisitors are too numerous and horrendous to list. At the beginning of the questioning, which was recorded in papal Latin by a clerk, suspects and witnesses had to swear under oath that they would reveal everything. If they would not take the oath, then it was interpreted as a sign of agreement with the charges. If they denied the charges without proof that they were not guilty, or if they stubbornly refused to confess or persisted in the heresy, then they were given the most severe punishment. Their properties were confiscated, and almost without exception, they were sentenced to death by burning. In its great hypocrisy, the papal church said it was not allowed to shed blood, and so the condemned heretic was turned over to the cooperating secular authorities for punishment and execution. This is a dark, dark time in church history. If you go back and read 1 Kings 16 again, I think you'll quickly realize it's the exact thing that Jezebel did to Naboth. She arranged an inquisition for him so that she could acquire his property. Please don't miss how incredibly specific this is prophetically. Remember what Jezebel did to Naboth compared to the Inquisition. A corrupt and wicked man wants property. The current owner of the property is a true believer, is more concerned with honoring God's word than pleasing the corrupt and wicked king. Jezebel says we don't have to take no for an answer. Jezebel contacts the local governing authorities and tells them to call a religious ceremony in the name of the king. The property owner is singled out and falsely accused of blasphemy against God and the king by two worthless men. There is no real trial, no real investigation of the charges or the witnesses. It's a rigged court. The punishment is served immediately. The man charged doesn't have a chance. After the property owner and his heirs are killed, the king gets his property. Do you think those similarities are coincidental? I don't either. As a result of the Inquisition, the Catholic Church became the largest landholder in the world. Today, they're second to McDonald's. And it's a matter of historical fact that none of the land or wealth that was acquired through the Inquisition has ever been returned. As a result of the Inquisition, the Vatican is the wealthiest country in the world. I know you're thinking, how is that possible? We have to factor in debt load. As a country, the Vatican has no debt whatsoever, is the second largest landholder in the world, and has an incredible, incredible amount of money in the Vatican Bank. They're the wealthiest country in the world, and they became that through the Inquisition. Now, to be fair, there are many Catholics then, as there are today, who saw this happening and said, this can't truly be of God. And as we're going to find out, sometimes there's some very godly people in a very ungodly institution. You know, it's fascinating. I was doing some research this week. Even recent popes, like Benedict, have written about how horrible all these things are in church history. And yet when you dig deeper, you'll find that they've participated in the same things in their own time. They've participated in covering up sexual abuse in the church or not wanting to take a stand because the Pope had given a commendation to somebody who was now accused. And to deal with that would be to insult the Pope. And so they'd rather side with the Pope. You do the research on your own. And here's why that's so interesting to me, because it's like there are people sometimes within the system, in the institution, who can see the wrong and yet seem unable to act in a way that would stop it. And I just want to suggest that maybe it's because there's something or someone pulling the strings behind the scene in this institution, but you discern and you judge for yourself. I report, you decide. So look back at verse 20, where Jesus says that this Jezebel leads his people into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The sexual immorality, it could be literal, it could be spiritual. It could be literal because Catholic doctrine really teaches you can do whatever you want, including sexual sin, as long as you go to Mass and confession. Why do you think the mafia are all Catholic? Because as long as they go to confession, as long as they make a generous contribution to the church, even Stevens, man, it's all good. Confession, Mass, you're covered. Or the sexual immorality could be spiritual. In his word, God consistently refers to intimacy with false gods as being fornication. He says to him, it's like adultery. When you go worship a false god, a pagan god, that's like you're cheating on me. So it could be spiritual sexual immorality. But now what does it mean when it says the eating of food sacrificed to idols? This is very interesting. Some of you may remember we've talked about before the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Probably the longest word I actually know, transubstantiation, which says that communion, traditionally wine and bread, transforms into the literal blood and body of Jesus when it is ingested by believers in a mysterious way. Vatican papal doctrine says, and you'll know this is true if you were raised Catholic, that the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. Perpetuated. What does that mean? What it means is that the Vatican teaches that communion, their Mass, is a continuation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every time they observe the Lord's Supper, they believe that Jesus' body and blood are being sacrificed again to cover our sins. Well, what does the Bible say about that? In Hebrews 7, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest." Who's our high priest again? Jesus, not the Pope. "Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus died once for our sins, past, present, and future. That's what the Bible says. It's the finished work of Jesus on the cross. What does he say on the cross right before he dies? It is what? It's finished. It's finished. He's not dying again. It's the completed work of Christ. But man, I mean, I get it. I get it because most of you would never miss church if I said, have a great week. Remember, if you're not here next week, you're probably going to hell. I mean, that's a good pitch. Okay, it'll get you guys to church. So glad to see you here again at this mandatory church service. It's a really good pitch. I get the appeal of it. It's power. It's power. Jesus points out, hey, what you guys are calling my supper, what you guys are calling communion, that's not what I call communion. That's something very different. You're having people make sacrifices to an idol. It's not me you're having them worship. Jesus doesn't say, I don't know if you caught this, he doesn't say that Jezebel is the problem. He doesn't say Jezebel is the problem. He says the problem is that the church is condoning Jezebel. The church is approving of her, and that's the issue. He says the issue is you tolerate that woman Jezebel. You embrace her teachings. You follow her teachings. Jesus knows this is a fallen world. He knows that wickedness is going to exist until he comes back. He knows that. He says the problem is when you guys embrace that wickedness. That's the real issue here. Jezebel's not going anywhere until Jesus comes back. Continuing in verse 21, he says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Unwilling. This is the longest of the seven letters, and I really think it's because this is the church that exists for the longest period of time, around 600 AD up to the present day. Verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her, underline, suffer intensely, or however your Bible says that, suffer intensely. And then pick up on this, unless they, underline they, repent of, and then underline her ways, unless they repent of her ways. In verse 24, where it says, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. The literal translation is, I will cast those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Again, Jesus views participating in paganism as a wife sexually cheating on a husband. If you don't believe that Jesus is going to deal very severely with those who follow Jezebel, you need to go and read how the story of Jezebel ends in 2 Kings 9. Notice this. Jesus isn't saying you'll have trouble, like he says to the church in Smyrna when he told them that their persecution would continue. Jesus here says great tribulation. It's the first time he refers to the great tribulation, that seven-year time period when the church is in heaven with Jesus while he pours out his wrath on the earth. So let me be clear here. Jesus is telling this church that the institution of their church and those who embrace the institution of this church, who buy into all the paganism in this church, will be here for the great tribulation. That's what he's saying. It's a massive statement because, by implication, what about those who don't buy into the paganism of this church? They won't be here for the great tribulation. And don't miss the wording Jesus uses here, unless they repent of her ways. The idea is that there are real believers in this church, but what does Jesus want those real believers to do? He wants them to repent. What does repent mean? It doesn't mean just acknowledge that something's wrong. It means turn away. Jesus expects that true believers in this church will ultimately turn away from this church and all this paganism that he is pointing out in this letter. If it's possible, those who buy into this church will be here for the great tribulation, then this church has to exist all the way up to the great tribulation. In fact, we're going to find that this church and the last three churches we're going to study in the next 3 weeks will all exist all the way up to the rapture, all exist in our present day. The first three churches had specific time periods that came to an end. Isn't it interesting that after Jezebel rises to power during this part of church history, the church begins to embrace and emphasize the worship of Jesus' mother Mary? Again, Jesus makes it clear, it's not his mom, it's Jezebel, it's ultimately Satan. Verse 23, the good news continues, I will strike her children dead. If your Bible doesn't say dead, then it's an inaccurate translation. Make sure you write dead if it's not in your Bible. And this is simply referring to the second death, that if they don't repent, then after earthly physical death, there will be an eternal death as well. Trust me, eternal life is much, much better than eternal death. It's much better. Then he goes on and he says, then all the churches will know that I am he, not her, he who searches hearts and minds and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. This is another reference back to the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. When it says Lord in the Old Testament, believers would have taken this to be a reference to God the Father. So again, when Jesus says, I am he who searches hearts and minds, Old Testament readers would have understood Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be one with the Father. He's saying they're the same thing. He's just reminding us of that one more time. Verse 24, you ready for some good news? I'm not being sarcastic. It's really good news. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned. Let's see what Jesus thinks about what goes on in this church. Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Apparently in Thyatira, at the time this letter was written, around 96 AD, there was some type of Semiramis worship beginning to infiltrate the church, some type of pagan goddess worship beginning to infiltrate the church. In other words, they're starting to elevate Mary and getting into some weird pagan type stuff. When it talks about the church in Thyatira, it's because there was only the church in Thyatira. They couldn't be like, I'm done with this. I'm going to the Presbyterian church down the street. There was the church in Thyatira. They may have had home groups, but they had a centralized church leadership. And so if you're in Thyatira and you're a believer, your choice is not go to church at all or go to this church that has some very, very big issues. And what Jesus seems to be saying to this church is he's saying, you need to still go to church. You need fellowship with other believers. But those of you who see what's going on and recognize it, man, hold on to that. Hold on to that. Keep standing for truth. I know you're in a corrupt church right now. And please notice what Jesus calls the things going on in this church institutionally. Satan's so-called deep secrets. Other translations will say the deep things of Satan. I kind of feel like that explains itself, but just to be really clear, Jesus is saying the most wicked type of paganism that goes all the way back to Babylon, that's going on in this church. And next week, we're going to see what happens when Jesus comes to this church and wages war against this church with his word. But I will say this. Again, you pray, you discern, you're free to disagree. We live in a place where we do have choices about where we go to church. And I don't know that it's ultimately possible to recognize the things that are going on that are pagan in this church and continue to attend this church. I don't know that you can be a Catholic who doesn't participate in Mass, doesn't go to confession, and doesn't recognize the authority of the Pope. I'm not sure what's left after that. Every former Catholic I've ever known began to see the things Jesus is talking about, be troubled by them, convicted by them, research them for themselves in the Bible, and then after that, they usually spend a few years working through their Catholic guilt. They recognize it, but the church just has a grip on them. Maybe there's a strong family grip on them because the family has been raised, if you leave the Catholic Church, you're going to hell. But what I always find for anyone who was raised Catholic is that ultimately, as the Lord begins to illuminate things in his word, at the end of that process, they end up saying, I gotta go. I gotta go. And I don't judge anybody who's in that church who hasn't come to that place yet, because that process can take years, especially when it involves your family. It's your whole tradition. It's how you were raised. But I want to suggest that repentance, turning away, is ultimately not possible without actually turning away. You pray and you discern that for yourself. That's just my opinion on that. In verse 26, Jesus says, to the one who is victorious and does my will, underline my will. He's saying to those in this church, I want you to do my will, not her will. You need to repent of doing her will. Verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. It's the one thing Jezebel wants. It's the one thing the Vatican wants. And Jesus says, I'll give it to you. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I just think that's literally beautiful. Jesus says, no, listen. The problem with this institution is it's all about power, gaining power and maintaining power. the power that they crave on the earth, I'll give it to you if you'll obey my will instead of her will. And he's talking about this time coming in the future known as the millennium. We're going to study this when we reach chapter 19, that after the seven-year tribulation, we will return to the earth with Jesus at the second coming in our resurrected bodies, and we will rule and reign with him on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. And the only one who has true power and authority will give it to those who have done his will. I like that. To the one who has rejected Jezebel and instead follows me, I will give what Jezebel wants most, power and authority. The church might call you a heretic. They might excommunicate you. They might burn you at the stake for blasphemy. But when I reign on the earth, you will reign beside me. They won't. And if you come from that background, you know that they believe the Catholic Church is the institution that's going to reign at the end of all things on the earth. Verse 28, then he says, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the morning star? Well, it's not mystical. It's not allegorical. In fact, Revelation itself will tell us what the morning star is. In chapter 22, verse 16, it's on your outlines. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. So I existed before David. I exist after David. And then it says, the bright and morning star. Jesus promises those in this church who reject Jezebel and the paganism in this church himself. Write this down. Jesus promises the overcomer, the morning star, who is himself. And I think that's important because this church teaches that there are all these things that they've come up with that you have to do to get to God. And you have to go through them. But Jesus says, if you'll focus on my will and my word, I'll give you myself directly. You'll have me. So what's the application to all churches? Don't tolerate Jezebel. Stay in the word of God. Keep the focus on Jesus. What's the application for us as individuals? Well, especially what's the application for us as individuals if we're not Catholic, or if we don't come from that background? This is the last thing I'm going to share today. We read this last week. It's Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The idea in this verse is that there's a difference between soul and spirit. And we misuse the terms all the time. I misuse them all the time. But here's the gist of it. The soul refers to what we would call the heart, your emotions, what you feel. The spirit is the part of us that's going to live forever. It's the part that Jesus has made new. How do we know they're different? Because your emotions and mine are not flawless yet. Amen? There's still sin in our emotions. It's our spirit that is going to live forever. It's our spirit that has been made new. So what does the Bible say about the heart, about the soul, about the emotions? Jeremiah 17:9, it's on your outline. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That verse is why telling someone to follow their heart is terrible advice. What does the Bible say about the spirit when it has been made new by Jesus? Jesus himself said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You will never become mature in Christ till you understand the difference between your emotions, your soul, and your spirit. And until you choose to be led by the spirit rather than the soul, rather than your emotions. You know, I go to concerts. I love concerts. I go because some bands and artists have just figured out how to touch souls with their music. It's a euphoric experience. But we're misspeaking when we call being moved emotionally a spiritual experience. Isn't that something we all do? We have an emotional experience and we say, no, it was a spiritual experience. It's like, well, no, it was really an emotional experience. How do I know? Because I'm sure there will be at least one commercial today that you will all cry in during the Super Bowl. Someone's going to do it. You know it's coming. Probably involve a dog or something like that. So where am I going with this? Well, there may be some of you in this room, maybe yourselves or who know someone who will say, but you know what, Jeff? When I go to Mass, when I go to high church, I just feel good. It's the majesty of it all. It's the sweeping architecture. It's the chanting in unison. It's the incense. It's the pageantry. The poetry. Great. That's great. Show me in the Bible. Show me in the Bible. Man, if you can show me where it says to worship Mary, I will get down on my knees next to you and do it with you. Show me in the Bible. Because the reality is you don't even know where the money came from to build that spectacular cathedral. And if you did, you probably wouldn't be as excited about it. None of those things are mentioned in the Bible, and they're all designed to appeal to your emotions. Don't ever feel the need to defend church history. Church got it right for about 30 years, and then things started getting weird. We've got 7 letters here to 7 churches. It's only 96 AD. It's only 63 years after the church was invented. And we've got all this junk already happening in the church. We never look to church history to try and figure out what we should believe or what we should do. We look to the Word of God. Because the church has always been full of people. And so we're always finding ways to mess it up. Always have, always will, till Jesus comes back and reigns on the earth and gives us new bodies. Amen. That's going to be good. I don't care what Augustine thinks we should do. I don't care what Eusebius thinks we should do. I don't even care what Luther or Calvin think we should do. I don't care. They're not Jesus. They can create some interesting discussions, but they're not the Word of God. They're just men. I'm just a man. That's why the best thing I have to offer you is the Word of God, because I'm just a man. Don't settle for a deception just because you feel it. That's the oldest trick in the book, making you think that your emotions are a spiritual experience. Seek the things of the Spirit. Jesus says His Word is Spirit. Seek the things of the Spirit, not the soul, and you're going to find life. You're going to find life, I guarantee it. Well, does this seem to be laying out church history with some pretty stunning accuracy? Just wait until next week. It's even more incredible. Let me pray for you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Just ask what the Lord would have you take from this. That's a hard word, but it's a good reminder as well that there is a difference between soul and spirit. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. But the Spirit, the words of Jesus, man, they give life. They give life. And because of that truth, what is going on in this small room amongst us today is even more profound than what may be going on in the most spectacular cathedral on earth today. Because the Spirit of God is here in truth. Just be still before the Lord for a moment. Pray. Ask Him what He would say to you. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.